Friends, we turn to the book of Acts again this morning, and we're drawing closer to the end. Perhaps by the 1st of December or so, we'll be done with Acts and we will move on. We are in chapter 23. And we pick up at verse 12. It's going to be a lengthy reading today. I have page 905 in the Pew Bibles. We're going to read all the way through chapter 24. As it's one event. And so may the reading of God's word bless you. May those that have ears to hear, let them hear. Acts 23, verse 12. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner." And that's an interesting description. That's exactly what Paul is now for the rest of his life. He's a prisoner. And all of the letters that he wrote from captivity, he addressed himself as Paul, the prisoner, not of Rome, not of soldiers, but of Jesus Christ. He embraced his captivity, as though he was captive to the Lord. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from, learning that he was from Cilicia. He said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues, or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned their proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. The prophet Jeremiah reminds us in Lamentations 3 that God's mercies are new every morning. And I pray that you have already known that peace today. And I think when Paul arose that morning, where we started in 23 verse 12, even though he woke up in a Roman jail cell in Jerusalem, I think he had a bit of a spring in his step. Remember that the Lord had appeared to him the night before. Jesus, the Christ, had come to him in his gloriously resurrected body to give comfort and assurance, to inform Paul that he was pleased with Paul's testimony, and he offered a guarantee that the ministry would continue all the way to Rome. God himself wanted the Apostle Paul to know that Almighty Providence was in effect. In fact, I think that is the main difference between the historical narrative, the lengthy narrative we have just read, from the text that we studied last week regarding that miraculous appearance of Jesus in the jail cell. We see that God works in two powerful ways. When he transcends the laws of nature, that's a miracle. But in the present age, he is always working just as mightily through everyday happenings, comings and goings. He is operating by his providence. An amazing miracle in last week's text, and an amazing providence in today's. Though Paul has arisen afresh, the initial events of the text remind me of Proverbs 4, where the author says of wicked people, "They cannot rest until they do evil." Literally, at the very same moment that God was affirming his servant by a powerful miracle that night, the Jews who hate Paul are hatching a murderous plot to kill him. Now, we live in an era of strange fad diets, don't we? But these Jews are taking it to an extreme. No food or drink until they kill the apostle, until they destroy him. And this is another example of the outward nature of the apostate Jewish religious system. They actually impress one another with these crazy oaths and get puffed up by the supposed piety of this sort of maniac devotion. And Saul actually had been the same way, if you recall. Now, the first incidence of remarkable providence comes through Paul's very own family. We don't know too much about his clan, other than that his father had been a Pharisee, that Paul had been part of the Sanhedrin. In Philippians 3, Paul says that he had lost all things. He had certainly been disinherited by his family. There is some speculation that Paul may have been married to a similarly prominent Jewess and then divorced after he was thrown out of the synagogue. Now, that detail is not in Scripture, but it is very possible. Knowing all that we have learned about Paul's passion for preaching the gospel, it seems he would have certainly preached to his own family. Today we get a glimpse of one of his relatives being part of God's providential redemption plan. Now, perhaps it's because of his family's religious prominence, or perhaps the boy himself was being educated in the temple. But he catches wind of this heinous plot to slay his uncle. Of all the people who we will meet in heaven who were influenced by Paul, I wonder if his nephew might be the only member of his family there in glory. Hard to say. Before the Jews can send word to the commander, this young fella comes to Uncle Paul, and before he knows what's happening, he's having a private meeting with the commander of the Roman forces in Jerusalem. And boldly, this young man tells the tribune of what the Jews have vowed, and that they will ambush Paul in the corridor between Fort Antonia and the Sanhedrin. Imagine this young boy, we're not told how old, but he's kind of commanding the commander. Now remember that the number one goal of the Roman military is to squash rebellion and preserve the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The tribune doesn't take any chances or waste any time, as he is unknowingly an instrument of common grace poured out on Paul. He initiates God's providential plan to whisk the prisoner to the west 60 miles, to Caesarea. 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 cavalry are dispatched at 9 o'clock at night to give him a head start before the Jews figure out what's going on. At this point, Paul has received the assurance of the Lord in person the night before. And now he is being escorted by nearly 500 soldiers. He's racing on horseback to the coast. If Paul had felt depressed or afraid from the previous trials and the beatings, these last 24 hours must have given him remarkable confidence, a complete trust that a provident God was in control and had a purpose. Now, it is in this section that we learn the name of this tribune who we've been studying the last couple of weeks. He's been supervising these recent events. Claudius Lysias. And he personally pens a letter to the provincial governor, who's named Felix. Now, Paul has been falsely accused, beaten, and almost scourged in the way that our Lord was. And now Lysias, just like Pilate, washes his hands of the matter and refers it up to the governor. He sends along a shrewdly crafted letter which outlines the events and accusations. Only Lysias changes the facts slightly to make himself look better. The detail that Luke includes here is a remarkable evidence of what a thorough and detailed historian he was. Remember that both the gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles are addressed to whom? To the most excellent Theophilus, a respected official who is curious about the facts surrounding the Christ and the early church. And so official correspondence between Roman officers would have been a telling proof of these events. And the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to include some very juicy morsels. Lysias claims to have rescued Paul. However, we've studied this the last couple of weeks. That's not what happened. He does not include the fact that he had him bound with two chains, a detail which would have caused Lysias himself to be disciplined for binding a Roman citizen. He writes that he brought Paul down to the Sanhedrin, even though the hearing was actually held in the barracks. He discloses that he had initially discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen without telling the part that he had him stretched out for a flogging with the flagella or anything about the discussion he had with Lysias about acquiring that citizenship by bribery. But the part of the letter that I find most interesting is in verse 29. Lysias writes, "I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment." Lysias is telling Felix, this Paul guy is innocent. This is a theological issue, not a legal matter. This is a separation between church and state, a tenet of constitutional government in America. That is, until June 26, 2015, when the United States Supreme Court ruled that though for thousands of years a theological matter, spelled out in Genesis 2:24, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This premise, which has been upheld in every civilization, this country, our country, defied God's order and opened the door for same-sex unions. Lysias, he wisely stays out of the spiritual debate, and he declares that in his opinion, Paul has done nothing wrong. Now, Paul and his cavalry entourage arrive in Caesarea. And upon reviewing the letter and Paul's citizenship status, Felix asserts that everything is in order and that he will hear the trial as soon as the accusers arrive from Jerusalem. So Paul is still under arrest, but again, in God's lavish providence, he's held in Herod's palace. From a cold, dark prison cell one night to a ritzy room in a beachfront mansion, God is good. It takes 5 days for the high priest and elders to figure out what is going on and make their way down to the coast. Once they arrive for the trial, we meet someone that they thought would be their secret weapon. They bring along a polished, high-priced lawyer, sort of a Johnny Cochran type. And this guy is schooled in both Jewish and Roman law. He can translate the Aramaic prosecutorial argument into Greek or Latin and do it with a certain suave. That is to say, he knows how to butter up the judge. The lawyer, or maybe even a better description, the accuser, starts right in by laying the compliments on thick to Felix the judge. Now, this initial approach to the trial kind of signals the dishonesty which is to come. It's a dishonest argument that the Jews are bringing. As Tertullus begins with the serious lawyer talk, complimenting Felix with flowing flattery, I think even Felix had to know that he was full of it. The Jews hated the Romans. They were under an oppressive secular system. Plus, Felix did not have a very good reputation. He was known for all sorts of material and sensual excesses. He was dishonest, always looking for bribes or self-enrichment. He had stolen the wife of the king of Syria, a very young and beautiful bride named Drusilla, who incidentally was related to the wicked clan of Herod's, who for a number of generations had persecuted Jesus. Remember, it was a Herod who tried to kill all the boys under the age of 2. It was a Herod who condemned Jesus to death. So she had been familiar with the whole history of the Christ. Nonetheless, Tertullus piles on the praise, hoping to curry favor with this unscrupulous governor. 4 charges are leveled against Paul. I love the King James. First, in the King James, they call him a pestilent fellow, meaning a plague or a pest. In the NIV, it reads a troublemaker. Second, they call him an insurrectionist, one who stirs up riots. And of course, this is exactly what Rome is most interested in combating and preventing. It was the Sanhedrin that had essentially made the same charge against Jesus, if you recall. They asserted that he was a self-appointed king who wanted to overthrow Caesar by insurrection. Tertullus then levels a spiritual slander. He calls him a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. Now, friends, this is a slur against our Savior. He calls the way a sect, suggesting this group to be extreme or dangerous, but definitely derogatory. He refers to Christianity as those Nazarenes. Now, Nazareth, the place where Jesus grew up, was not regarded very highly. It was equivalent to when someone references one of our foothills communities as a backwater, full of low-class individuals. So me, being from Maple Falls, I would refer to Darrington. Okay? Nazarenes. Hicks. And further, referring to Jesus by his place of residence rather than by his messianic title, Christ, that is also to slight him. Today, if you hear someone, perhaps you'll hear a philosophy professor or a religion expert on CNN say that the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, oh, they're good and useful, just as the teachings of Buddha or Dalai Lama. Now, this is another deliberate effort to diminish Jesus' deity and lump him in with some other human teacher. Now, we worship Jesus the Christ, who before his glory was revealed was known as Jesus of Nazareth. But now he deserves all of the hallowing due to the one true God. He is the Word made flesh, Messiah, King of Kings. Tertullus tries to make followers of Jesus seem like something other than the true church, like followers of a hick from Nazareth. And finally, they repeat the accusation that Paul had defiled the Jerusalem temple. The charge, you remember, that had been brought by the Jews from Asia, who had seen Paul in the city with his friend, Trophimus, and assumed he had brought him into the temple. Verse 9 says, "The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. The chief priests and the elders, the so-called elites of Jewish religion, have just perjured themselves as they agree to the lies that Tertullus has just presented." And so finally, Paul, he's given the nod. Go ahead and present your defense. He doesn't bother to kiss up to the judge. He states that he is aware that Felix has had a prominent position in Israel. Felix had been governor for 5 years and had even been an officer in Samaria for 4 years prior to that. So Paul is acknowledging, and he realizes that Felix understands Jewish customs, and he probably even has a basic knowledge of Christianity. Because we know from our studies that Philip the Evangelist has had a profound ministry in that very city for many years. Paul says, I cheerfully make my defense. He is full of the confidence of one who has consistently known the faithful providence of God. He states that he had only gone up to Jerusalem 12 days ago, and he has been in Caesarea for the last 5. He hadn't had time to start an insurrection. In fact, the whole 7 days that he was in the city, he was calmly undergoing a purification rite to satisfy the legal requirements of Judaism. He tells that he went there to worship. No one can testify that he even argued with anyone or tried to gather a crowd. Now, even though everywhere Paul had ministered up until now, dialogue, fierce dialogue, and crowds had been a big part of it, by providence, God kept Paul out of any heated debate while he was in Jerusalem. It was just too sensitive of a situation. Paul was in humility. He was quiet. He says, "I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." This is a beautiful testimony. It's like he says, "I'm a Christian. I worship the Christ, the prophesied Messiah, who our fathers, the prophets, foretold. I believe everything that the Old Testament says. I'm a biblical literalist. I believe in a 6-day creation, the fall of man, a flood, a nation, a slavery, an exodus, the law, the wandering, a kingdom, an exile, a return, and a Savior, a Redeemer." He enthusiastically professes a hope in God, and then he uses the language of the prophet Daniel, saying, "a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." In Paul's brief defense, he does not ever use the proper name of Jesus. He says, "the way" and "the resurrection." Friends, this is still a profound profession of faith. This is a statement of the gospel. Now, Felix knew that the way meant salvation in the person of Christ alone. And by emphasizing a resurrection, Paul emphasizes the power by which that salvation is wrought. We live in a time when, sadly, many Christians cannot summarize the gospel. They cop out and say, it's the good news. Well, yes, but what is it? They say, it's love. Yeah, that's part. But a concise proclamation of the gospel is to announce all that the person and work of Jesus Christ entails. The prophecy from of old. A divine birth, a sinless life, a miracle ministry, a death, and a glorious resurrection and ascension. This massive pivot in redemptive history, restoring us to God. When Paul says, I take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man, he speaks of a constancy of life beholden to God. Yes, before when he was under the Jewish system, and now since he has come to know Christ. And then the outpouring of integrity in his life, in his dealings with man. That's what he's saying. He says, he's almost saying without saying it, he's a better Jew than they are. Paul goes on, saying that he hasn't been to Jerusalem in years, and that this particular trip was a mission of benevolence. His opponents had found him calmly purified in the temple, without any tumult. He asks, where are the eyewitnesses? Where are the accusers from Asia? Where is the proof of these bogus charges? And he admits one thing. Verse 21. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Again, he is stating the heart of the gospel. The power over death. The miraculous power over the natural. Now what happens next, the response of Felix is so very tragically emblematic of those who hear the truth and yet procrastinate in responding to it. The text reads, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Felix had more knowledge about true religion than the high priest and the elders. And instead of doing the righteous thing, he balks. Even though he has the written opinion of Lysias in his hand, he claims that he needs to summon him for testimony before deciding. Now, nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that he ever made that call or ever moved to finish the trial. He simply fails to give justice. He wants to hold Paul. He'll keep him comfortable. Luke may come and minister to him. I'm certain that Philip and his four wonderful daughters probably did as well. 2 years. God's providence had seemed so clear and so swift. I thought we were headed for Rome. But God's providence has not skipped a beat. Now, I'm not certain why God would hold Paul in semi-captivity at the beach palace for 2 years. The commentators offer many theories. But I can think of at least three wonderful effects. Paul finally gets some rest. I mean, this guy has been the Energizer Bunny for 20 years and has endured some horrible things in his body and his health. And now he may rest. Paul wrote to Timothy that physical training is of some value. I wonder if Paul was doing PT there, maybe doing some push-ups. Lovely Mediterranean setting. But another likely result is that he is immersed in the Roman culture now, in the language of Latin, certainly preparing him for the crucial times of testimony in Rome that will come. And finally, he was able to strengthen the Caesarean church, Philip's church. There is no record of his sermons while there, but this is Paul we're talking about. And he surely continued to preach. The text tells us for sure that he preached to one family. And this makes Felix's non-response even more glaring. Verse 26, Felix sent for him often and conversed with him, and his wife Drusilla too. Paul preached powerfully about faith in Jesus Christ. That is, all that Jesus is and does, the full counsel of the Scriptures. Paul, though a prisoner, did not hold back when preaching repentance as well. Verse 25 says that Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. He presented God's holy standard, righteousness. The requisite human response, self-control. And the certainty of a time when we will all be judged by God's standard and our deeds. So here is Felix, a man who seduced another man's wife, Drusilla, who history tells us was of an exceptional beauty. A man who the Word tells us only held on to Paul because he assumed at some point he would receive a bribe for him. A man who never really sought pure justice, only self-gratification, financial and physical. When he was confronted by genuine gospel preaching, including repentance and judgment, and don't count for a minute that Paul left out the key part of the gospel, that Christ imparts his righteousness to us for judgment. Felix's response, I'll go again to the King James. He trembled and said, go away. The text tells us that he already had an accurate knowledge of the way. Now he has the greatest Christian apologist ever living in his house. He momentarily experiences the sense of conviction regarding his own sin. He trembled. And then he hardened his heart to the message. He went back to his seaside indulgences and pleasures, his playboy lifestyle. He said, I will call thee when I have a convenient season. Friends, we cannot procrastinate. We cannot wait for a convenient season to accept who Jesus is and what he offers to repentant believers. The trembling of conviction can be very uncomfortable. It means we have to give up some things. But every one of those things that has to be surrendered is rooted in the world and the flesh and the devil. It's once we really ponder the power of the resurrection, that concept that Paul continued to testify to, when we truly, like him, make a genuine profession of faith, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen? Amen. Our Father, we are moved by the circumstances surrounding your servant Paul. In one moment you gave him such confidence and assurance. You came to him, Jesus, yourself. And you swiftly moved his circumstances and advanced him. And then you made him wait. But he was there for a reason. And your word shows us that when given opportunity to hear, as Felix did over and over and over, we have to respond. We have to believe. We've got to change our ways, Lord. And so, would you guide us in that? Would you continue to bring your word to us? And we not be shy of your scriptures, the full counsel, everything that is there, as the world around us is telling that, you know, they can toss some of it. That the Bible is condemning and mean. Lord, we need your word to assure us, to build us up, to strengthen us, to convict us. Lord, if there is anyone here who has been procrastinating, oh, I ask that you would move in their hearts today to respond to you. We're not really an altar call church, Lord, but I know that you do the calling. Your Holy Spirit does the convicting and the calling. And you know who is here. So I pray for those souls that have waiting for a convenient season. Some say, till their deathbed. Lord, let us not do that. Remind us daily to walk with you. A clear conscience before you and before man. Walking in integrity. Believing what your word says. Letting it guide us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book. Ask your blessing as we continue to study the remainder of Acts. Give us courage and patience, as you gave Paul, to endure what might be coming for us. Certainly the physical things in life, perhaps the political, perhaps suffering, perhaps persecution. Strengthen us, Lord. we would be prepared to even be your martyrs. We thank you and praise you for this day. Would you anoint your people for service, for godliness, for righteousness? Lord, call us, remind us the need to be self-controlled, particularly me, Lord. I thank you for that word today. We praise you for what you're doing. We pray in Jesus' name.